Good morning. I'm excited to be able to be here with you this morning and share from God's Word some of the truths that we get to see here in Jonah 1. And you know, I was as I was preparing for this message this morning, a conversation came back to mind that I had had with some friends and some family over FaceTime during the Christmas time, shortly after Christmas. And in the course of our conversation, the topic kind of turned to the problem of racism and prejudice that has come to light recently, especially. And it was in the context of this conversation that one of our friends shared an incident that had happened to him recently with his young son as they were just riding their bikes down the road. He had shared how just a complete stranger had pulled up next to them and rolled down the window and started yelling racial, hateful comments at them for no reason, just because they were black. And what impressed me as my friend told this story was his response to this event as he interacted with his son shortly thereafter. His son, who was naturally wondering, why did he do that? Like, what would be the motivation behind doing that? So my friend clearly pointed out that obviously that was wrong, but then he just said simply, you know, son, sin makes you crazy. Sin makes you do stupid things. Sin makes you foolish. And it makes you do things that don't even really make sense when you stop to think about it. And I know there's nothing really profound about that truth this morning, but as I was preparing, I stopped and I had to realize that's a simple truth that I need to remind myself of frequently, that sin makes us foolish. And it's easy for us to say, as with that example, I hate racism, I hate prejudice. What that man did in that story that you just told, no, that's so wrong. I could never imagine myself doing something like that. But I want to just point out that we are all only a few willful steps of disobedience, of unchecked, persistent sin, away from sin making us stupid. This is a truth that comes right to the surface when we look at Jonah and his attitude and his actions here in Jonah chapter 1. And it's a truth that I think we need to be reminded of frequently. So let's pray and we'll have a chance to unpack Jonah 1 here. God, you are so good. You have given us your word. It has given us everything we need for life and godliness. God, I pray that you might allow your Holy Spirit to cause the preaching of your word to penetrate our hearts and minds, to point out where perhaps we have sins that need to be repented of, that we might find encouragement where perhaps we have lost track of hope. And I pray that we might submit ourselves to what your word has to tell us in Jonah. In your name I pray, amen. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to follow along with me. I'm just going to read the first three verses again, so they're kind of fresh in our mind. And I want us to notice in these first three verses that there really is a surprising mercy that is presented. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "And the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil,'" or another translation is "disaster, has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. What we see in this first verse, in this first section here, is really one of the first missionary journeys in the Bible, where God is saying, go out from Israel and go to another people and give them this warning. And that word warning, if you have a ESV version Bible, you might see a little footnote that says this word evil is also translated as disaster. And so if you're reading those two words, evil, disaster, which one is it? The answer seems to be both. Both. Is it that Nineveh and their evil has come up before God? Or is it that their impending disaster has come up before God? It seems as though it's saying both. Because the reality is that sin is both evil in the Lord's sight, and it always eventually brings disaster. This is true on a large scale with whole civilizations. Like you can think back in history of Greece and Rome that descended into more and more greater degrees of evil. You could think of Israel itself, which we see all throughout its history, prophets coming to warn them of sin. And all too often they remain unrepentant and are taken away as slaves to occupying countries. And it should stand as a warning to every nation, our own included, that when sin becomes widespread, there is a warning hanging over that nation. But at the same time, it doesn't just apply to a national sort of perspective. I think if you're like me, when we talk about that, it becomes sort of so big that we have a hard time wrapping our minds around it. Like it's a problem that's too big for us. What can I do? And I want to just remind us that this applies to us also individually. Let's not forget what Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 tells us about how sin leads to utter disaster. What's the disaster that it speaks of in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3? It's the worst disaster imaginable. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked voluntarily," that's the idea here, "following," participating in the course of this world, "following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." This warning that goes out to Nineveh, in a sense, through the scripture, goes out to all of mankind. And what we see from the very beginning of the book of Jonah is really that first part of God's gospel, God's good news, that before we get to the possibility of salvation, first we need to just see what sin is, how evil it is, how disastrous it really is. And we cannot miss that the warnings of Scripture are a great mercy to us. We live in a world today, in our modern America, we live in a world that is becoming greatly offended by the warnings of Scripture. Doesn't it feel as though we live in a current of culture that says sort of this idea, "How dare you say that what I'm doing is wrong?" But I want to just remind us, warning of the impending disastrous results of sin is a mercy. It is not oppressive. It is a good God who comes down to mankind, condescends to us to say, "You are in great danger. Your sin is bringing disastrous effects." The warnings of Scripture, like we see here in Jonah 1, are a mercy. They are not meant to trample our free spirit or to keep us from some sort of fun that our heart desires. They are a warning that says, look, sin infects us all, and its nature is to enslave, not to bring freedom as it offers. Our sin will lead to death, a spiritual death. So the warnings of Scripture about sin, what they do is they correctly diagnose the problem. There is impending disaster for the consequences of sin that are looming over every person if you do not repent and trust in Jesus Christ alone as your only hope, And while our culture might reply, how dare you, how narrow-minded, how intolerant, who are you to say my desires shouldn't be satisfied? How hurtful of you to disagree with me. I want to just point out, the mercy of God does not get caught up in an argument about feelings. It just says, turn, repent, believe in Christ alone for salvation. So that's sort of the first action we see here in Jonah 1, verse 1, a direct command from God, go and warn them of the evil, of the disaster. And the immediate response of Jonah is complete rebellion, complete disobedience. It's a literal fleeing in the opposite direction, open disobedience against God. And we see the reason for this disobedience spelled out later in the end of the book in Jonah 4:2. After Nineveh has been rescued, after God has shown mercy, we see Jonah sort of shaking his fist at God in Jonah 4:2. This is what he says. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you were a gracious and God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." You see, Jonah knows firsthand, he would have known before being sent to Nineveh of how the Lord delights in showing unmerited mercy, because he actually saw it happen earlier. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 14, we see this historical event happening with the King Jeroboam. 2 Kings 14, starting in verse 23, says this: "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And look at verse 24. How was he? He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat," other Jeroboam, two Jeroboams. He didn't. He followed right along with him, which he made Israel to sin. But look at verse 25. This is shocking what happens in verse 25. "He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash." Do you notice what's happening here? Jonah had prophesied earlier that the Lord was going to be merciful and allow Israel to restore its borders, even though the king he was going to use to do this was evil. Like, he didn't deserve that mercy. And so we don't get a lot of inner dialogue between the two events of Jonah processing what's happening with Israel versus processing what's happening in Nineveh. But it seems quite clear that Jonah was okay with the unmerited mercy being poured out on Israel. But when that mercy was then offered to his enemies, it was a different story. And don't miss, be sure, we need to realize the Assyrians, the residents of Nineveh, were definitely Israel's enemies. Like, there's no question. They were bitter enemies. Assyria had already invaded Israel many times, had killed, had enslaved, had done atrocities in the country of Israel. They did not deserve mercy, but don't miss that this is the heart of the gospel. God's mercy poured out on the undeserving. That's what it continues in Ephesians 2:4. But God, being rich in mercy, while we were dead in our trespasses, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that at the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Look, what had happened is Jonah had begun to think that the people of Nineveh were not worthy of God's mercy. But praise God that Jesus did not come to save the worthy. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, Jonah, in his sin of anger, of prejudice, of hatred, he let himself begin to believe this lie that certain groups of people should fall outside of God's mercy. And really, the main point of this whole book is God coming time and time again and saying, shouldn't my heart be moved towards mercy to all people? Or to put it another way, aren't we all equally in need of God's mercy? Aren't we all in that same boat? Now what happens next to Jonah in the ship as he attempts to flee from God is still another example of God's mercy. Or what C.S. Lewis has termed in one of his writings, a severe mercy. Meaning that the suffering and the storms of life, oftentimes God doesn't just allow those into our lives, he intentionally brings them into our lives in order to wake us from a spiritual slumber. And this is good. It might not feel good, but this is good. This is how C.S. Lewis puts it. The human spirit will not even begin to try to surrender self-will so long as it seems to be well with it. Now, error and sin both have this property, that the deeper they are, the more rooted they are, the less their victim suspects their existence. They are a masked evil. Yet pain is not only immediately recognizable as evil, but evil impossible to ignore. We can rest contentedly in our sins and in our stupidities, but pain insists on being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Now, in some cases, God's severe mercy comes shouting in the form of the natural consequences of open rebellion, like we see with Jonah, his blatant disobedience, fleeing from God, and the pain and suffering that that disobedience causes, not only to him, but to those around him. And I want to remind us, this is good. This is a mercy that wakes up the sleepy sinner. In other cases, as we'll see as this book continues, if you continue to read it on your own, you'll see that what God is doing is he is pulling at this hidden root of unconfessed sin, of hatred, of anger, of prejudice that is just hiding in Jonah's heart. Beneath the seemingly righteous exterior is this hidden sin in Jonah. Remember, don't forget, Jonah was a prophet. He was revered. Like in modern days, Jonah would be up here doing the sermon. He would have a place of honor. You would not suspect him to be harboring this sin. And we can see that God is pulling at his hidden root of self-righteousness and prejudice as you continue reading this book. But don't miss, brothers and sisters, there's a warning here for us. Look, we are all made of flesh. We all must daily fight to put off sin and put on Christ. So the book of Jonah should read as a warning to us not to sit back and shake our heads and say, I can't believe Jonah. How could he do that? How could he have that attitude? How could he be so audacious in his rebellion? Rather, we should sit back and say, humbly, God, if your grace does not intervene, I know my heart wants to wander. Let Jonah be a warning to us. And it is the same God that extends mercy to Israel's enemy, the people of Nineveh, they're Israel's enemy. He's the same God who is extending mercy to a rebellious, religious man who is trying to cover up a sin that he does not want to let go. He is spiritually sleepy. And in this scene, it's highlighted because he's literally sleeping also in the middle of this storm. Look at what it says, verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and they cried out to their God. The mariners are what? They're afraid. And look at what Jonah's reaction is. Look at what they're doing. They hurl the cargo into the sea. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down to the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." How is it possible for Jonah to be asleep at such a time as this? This is what sin does. Sin first makes us do foolish things, and then it makes us blind to how foolish it is. So let's just review, just briefly. How does it start? He tries to flee from the presence of God. A very act that he confesses in verse 9 is ridiculous because God is the God of heaven and land and sea. There's no place to flee. And then he thinks he can sort of just ignore the results of this disobedience. Ignore it in the sense of not repenting of what he's done wrong. Look again at verse 6. It says, "So the captain came and said to him, What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call to your God." Little g, right? So for the captain, they all have a bunch of gods that they all pray to. "We've tried ours. Why don't you try yours? Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Notice, who is it that's suggesting Jonah turn to God? It's these pagan, unbelieving sailors who are saying, maybe you're doing something wrong. And even still, what does Jonah do? He stubbornly remains silent. He's just, I'm not ready. And so God lets it go a step further in allowing them to do this sort of strange thing of figuring out whose problem it is. What do? They cast lots. So they all, you know, drawing straws kind of thing. It goes to Jonah. Now he can't avoid pointing out, this is on me. I'm the one who did it. Look at what it says, verse 7. "And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots." Does Jonah know they don't have to cast lots? Of course. He lets it keep going. "Let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come?" Again, it is the pagan, unbelieving sailors who are essentially saying to Jonah, come on, just confess. Just give it up. What have you been doing? And it's not here until verse 9 that Jonah finally admits who his sin is against. And when he admits this, he's forced to confess. This is no puny god of a river or of a certain mountain or of a certain plain or like a town. These are the kinds of gods that these sailors would have worshipped. He's forced to admit, no. Look at what it says in verse 9. He said, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and dry land. And notice, it is the sailors who understand the gravity of Jonah's sin first. What do they say in verse 10? The men were exceedingly afraid. What is this you have done? For they knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, for he had told them, and now they're seeing what kind of Lord, what kind of God it is that Jonah was talking about. And so by now, if you're like me, you're probably thinking, okay, oh my goodness, Jonah, just confess already. Just repent. How long are you going to hold on to this sin? How long until you just obey? Why do you insist on hanging on to this hatred, to this prejudice against Nineveh? Spoiler, if you haven't finished the book, this is the question that hangs over every chapter. How long, Jonah? When are you going to let go of that sin? All the way to the end, and the book ends with that question hanging in the air, like, what are you going to do, Jonah? And I think as we read this scripture, we need to see that question pointed towards us. That's what scripture does. We read and it becomes a mirror to ourselves. What about you? Like, for us, is there a hidden sin that we are wanting to just bury in our hearts and do everything we can to just not confess? Or maybe it's not even buried so much. For example, want to give some real examples, maybe the extreme versions of these examples, but these are things that I'm hearing actually quite often in this past year, something like this. I can't stand those anti-vaxxers. I mean, they ignore science. They stick their head in the sand, and look, if they want to be foolish and just hurt themselves, that's fine, but they're hurting all of us. Or maybe on the other side. I can't stand those government-led sheep who believe anything that they're told and just stick a needle in their arm without it being tested properly. This is the land of the free. And obviously those are extremes. Most of us probably fall somewhere in the middle. But I'm sure you've heard something similar. And the list could go on, drawing lines between Republican or Democrat or whatever issue that has become incredibly polarized in our world today. But you know, one of the clarifying characteristics of the Lord's people, of his church, has to be not that we're all Republican or Democrat, or one particular ethnic group, or one social class, rich or poor, or that we have some sort of shared interest. I mean, those are the sort of distinctions that happen in the world. There's nothing extraordinary about a canoe club. Everybody who's there likes to canoe. It makes sense. They want to spend time together. But when the world looks at the church at Kahului Baptist, should be our prayer, and sees young and old, Howleys and locals, people who've just moved to Ireland or people who've just moved to this country, and people who have lived here for generations, rich and poor, all of us choosing to say, you know what, I'm not going to let those identities define me first. First, I'm going to define myself as a sinner saved by grace, a son or a daughter of the Lord, adopted into his family. Now, that's something amazing, and that's something that only the grace of God is going to make possible. Like, we're not going to be able to grit our teeth and make that happen. We have to depend on grace. And I would go a step further and say the world looking in and seeing that will be in wonder. Like, how is that possible? Those people don't even have that much in common, and they love each other. They care about each other. They call each other brother and sister. But what stops that from happening all too often is a simple lack of repentance for our sin. Because remember, like we see in Jonah here, the temptation is always to minimize or ignore our sin while pointing the finger at the sin of others, which this destroys unity in the church when we do that. And that's what sin does. It makes any other alternative than just repentance and obedience, it makes those other alternatives somehow seem like they make sense, even though they're foolish. That's what happens with Jonah. He's going to extreme measures to avoid obedience. Verse 11, and they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" The sea grew more and more tempestuous, and he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord. Now, which of the gods are they crying out to? Not their puny gods. This is capital L. Now they're crying out to Jonah's God, the one true God. Oh Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. So they picked Jonah up and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Do you notice how backwards things continue to play out here? It's the pagan sailors who are attempting to save the life of the prophet Jonah, this religious man who genuinely, in his heart of hearts, wanted most for an entire city to perish. It's these formerly unbelieving sailors who are trying everything they can, rowing against this storm to try to save the life of the man who put them in the problem in the first place. Like, it's all backwards. Like, surely they would have been justified to say, "Chuck him in the sea. Enough with this guy. Look at all the problems he caused us. Why should we try to show more mercy after what he's caused us?" I mean, look at the contrast here. From the very beginning, verse 5, when the storm is raging, they are afraid, and Jonah is asleep. In verse 10, they're exceedingly afraid as the storm gets worse and worse, and Jonah, who should be shaking in fear, just sort of, whatever, throw me in the sea. And then finally, at the very end, it says they feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The ones you don't expect to fear God, they do. Like, in a sense, the heroes of this section of the Bible come from a very unexpected source. These sailors are actually acting much more heroically. In ultimately, it seems, as you look at verse 16, that they actually turn to the Lord. They make vows to God. I mean, don't be mistaken here. Look, there's nothing heroic about Jonah's orders to throw me into the sea. That's not like, hey, I'm going to take one for the team. No, it's just he's out of options. God has taken away all the other options. And so it seems like he's ready to die rather than obey. Now, I want to be careful because the Bible doesn't give us his inner dialogue here of saying, "I'm ready to die, throw me into the sea." But the reason that I say that is because he says essentially this in chapter 4, at the end of the book, after the mercy of God is poured out. This is what he says in chapter 4, verse 9. He's basically shaking his fist at God, saying, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And so I'm going to suggest that he was not throwing himself into the water as a heroic offering to save innocent lives. Like, there's no record of prophets previously who had been thrown into the sea to be swallowed by a fish. Like, he's not operating on previous principle here. It seems reasonable to think that he would have supposed death was waiting in that ocean and that he preferred that. And just as one more further evidence, I want to just point out, Jonah is in the belly of this fish for 3 days before he finally says, "Okay, God, I'll obey." 3 days. In contrast, these sailors, they have one severe experience with God's mercy, and they cry out to God, and they make vows to God. One author put it this way: when the sea grows perfectly calm, the sailors are seized with a greater fear than when they thought they would drown. It is the fear of the Lord. This is not a puny God that they could put in a shelf and take out. They are experiencing the God of heaven and earth, the only true God. And I want to just point out, too, that the word that they use to address God at the end of this chapter is the Hebrew name of God, Jehovah. And so some commentaries suggest that in using the name Jehovah, they are actually using the proper name of the one true God that's been used through Israel, that Jonah would have used, and that this name tends to carry the idea of a personal saving relationship when it's used. And so, I also want to point out, look, when they offer sacrifices and give vows to the Lord, this is not a foxhole sort of, get me out of this danger, I'll do anything. When do they do it? After the storm is settled. After everything's done, they realize they've had an encounter with the one true God, and they see a God that can do far more than anything their little puny statues had been able to do. And so we don't hear anything more from these sailors. That's the only thing we see in the Bible. Did they remain faithful to worship God alone when they returned back to their homes? We don't know. Is their faith authentic? Again, we don't know. We would hope so. But as one author points out, at the very least, there is a very clear irony here. Look, Jonah is so willing to flee from Nineveh to prevent the mercy of God being poured out on this pagan city that he gets on a boat and ends up with a ship full of pagan sailors coming to the Lord. Like, he can't short-circuit God's sovereignty. And God is willing to use that disobedience to still bring glory to his name. That's amazing. And so that's how the chapter ends. God's sovereignly moving in spite of this rebellious prophet in order to bring mercy to these sailors. And I would suggest that, like the gospel in full, we see in this chapter God's justice, his anger against sin, specifically Jonah's, as well as his merciful intervention, even if it is a severe mercy. But also don't miss that there is an enduring and unexpected hope that we find here at this end of this chapter. When it feels as though you are in the darkest night, God is not finished. When it seems like there's tragedy all around us, when we've tried everything else, like these sailors, they threw out their livelihood, their cargo, it's gone. They've tried everything. It seems like there's no hope, like everything is going down. God can still work. Or for us today, when we hear the sober reality of churches struggling because of sin within the leadership, God is not done working. When we hear of oppressive governments that seek to imprison, to torture, to kill Christians, God is not done working. When we hear the cultural conversation in America turning everything on its head and calling the clear commands of Scripture hateful, God is not done working. Because the gospel tells us that hope continues through it all. In 1 John 1:5, it says, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Another translation for that is that the darkness cannot comprehend it. Brothers and sisters, I understand that this past year and a half, with COVID and the pandemic and all of the ripple effects that has caused, it sure feels like a lot of times like there's more darkness every day. Don't lose hope. Remember that the Bible is full of evidences of God stepping into work in a place where there only seemed to be disaster, just like what happened with these sailors in this boat. So as we close this morning, I just want to remind you of sort of the categories of people that we find in this passage. We see these sailors, these previously unbelieving sailors who are experiencing the mercy of God for the first time, and we see what seems to be a genuine conversion. And so friend, if you're here this morning listening, or maybe tuning in to the feed online, if you're here this morning and you have never claimed Jesus Christ as your only Lord and Savior, consider it a kind mercy that you are hearing it now. Repent, believe, all are welcome. But friend, also consider that there's a warning here, because if you neglect the kind mercies of God, He very well may see fit to send a more severe mercy to wake you from your spiritual slumber, to get your attention. How many of us, brothers and sisters, fellow believers, can say, "It was the severe mercy of God in my life that woke me up"? How many of us can say, "I had dug myself into a pit, I had backed myself into a corner, I had drunk down to the very bottom the bitter results of my sin, and it was the shock of that result that brought me back to God"? And that is a mercy. A mercy that we could see how sin had enslaved us. It's a mercy that caused us to cry out, "God, forgive me. You alone are my hope. I need your mercy to save me." And let's not forget, brothers and sisters, that the main character in this book is a highly religious man. He's a prophet, and yet he's someone who is harboring a sin of anger, of bitterness, of prejudice. And so, brothers and sisters, let us pray that God might reveal to us whether we have a blind spot, whether we have been harboring some sort of sin in our hearts, that we might freely confess it in turn and hunger after obedience. I pray that we, Kahului Baptist Church, might be a people who have experienced the mercy of God in salvation, and that this fuels us to seek to show this same mercy to everyone around us. Let's pray. God, you are so good. You have given, you have poured out your mercy on us, the undeserving, Lord. God, I pray that you might keep us from having a prideful spirit that is unwilling to confess sin. I pray that you might keep us from a root of bitterness that causes us to see sin as a good choice. I pray that you might let us see just how foolish sin truly is, how it only brings disaster. And I pray that you might make us courageous in sharing this truth with those around us. In your name I pray. Amen.